Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you all here, and welcome to Christchurch, as Simon has already said. He set me up as the wise one. I have no great wisdom, but anyway, he's obviously after something. But shall we pray that our all-wise God will help us? Let's just pray. Father God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. Give us expectant hearts to hear your word and help us to live by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us during the last couple of weeks in September, we've been looking at some of the big themes about what makes up the body life of the church. And we've come today to think about the subject of caring. Care is something that we all hope for. We want people in our lives who will care for us. And actually, one of the signs of a relationship breakdown is, you know, I don't care anymore. I just don't care. Whether that affects the body life of the church or relationships, or actually even the planet around us. And what I want to do today is to really think about the subject of care and apply it both to the body life of the church and also to our care for creation too. You kind of really need to start, in a sense, with a proper perspective. You might have heard the story about the student who wrote home to his parents at the end of the summer term, having been in contact very little during the course of the academic year. And the letter went something like this: I'm writing to you, Mum and Dad, to tell you that my flat burnt down, and in the fire I lost all of my possessions. Because the fire was so intense, I had to leap out of a first-story window, and as I fell to the ground, I broke my ankle. While I was in hospital, I met a wonderful nurse, and we're now married. I will send you a photo. Don't be put off by her brightly colored hair and metal studs. She's a lovely lady, and she really cares delightfully for all her 8 children and grandchildren. I joined her in a recent escapade to supplement our tuition fees in a bank robbery. Regrettably, I'm now in jail, but hopefully I will be released early due to my terminal illness. P.S. None of the above is true. What is true is that I failed my final exams a few weeks ago. But first, I just wanted you to get a proper perspective. Not a strategy you could probably use very often, I would suggest. But actually, the issue of perspective, however you want to consider it, is really important. It's important in terms of how we view one another, our relationship each to another. How do we view fellow human beings? How do we view the body of Christ, the church? How do we view the created world in which we live? And when you open a psalm like Psalm 8, you actually have the divine perspective on the created world around us and on the human beings who inhabit it. And it's that perspective that I want to look at from Psalm 8 this morning. As we often would mention from the pulpit, because it's writ large throughout the Bible, the prime problem that human beings have is the problem of pride. Pride has I at the center. Whether that be as individuals or whether it be as nations or even globally, the difficulty is that we tend to think that the world orbits around us and that everything that we look at from the perspective of how does it impact me or how can I view it from where I'm currently standing. What the Bible consistently does is to say, no, you know, you need to reorientate your perspective entirely. Because actually, the world that we live in is God's world, and that everything that happens in this world needs to be seen from God's perspective. That's why we actually gather together as his people week by week, so that in a sense, we can realign our perspective to see things in the way that God sees them. And I want to help us with that a little bit by thinking about what some of the theologians call the cosmic covenant. In other words, God's rule and his relationship to the cosmos, the world as a whole, and the place of human beings within that. John Calvin, the reformer, called creation the theater of God's glory. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? That God is manifesting his greatness and his glory in everything that he's made. You know, but in a sense, he's left his fingerprints all over his creation. And if we would just have eyes to see that God's glory is manifested all around us. I've walked around Virginia Water Lake several times this week, walking the dog, and isn't it absolutely gorgeous? Aren't we so fortunate to live somewhere like this, to see the autumn colors, just to see the reflection on the water, to look at the brilliant sky, to stand out in the garden on Friday night, to clear sky, and to look up into the heavens and just get a sense of perspective. You know, who am I in this marvelous world? This theater of God's glory. They also pictured it a little bit as a temple. You know, that God is the one who's to be worshipped, and the whole of creation, somehow or other, is to give him praise and honor and glory. Flowers do it by blooming in the summer heat. Humans do it by flourishing and by giving him verbal praise and worshipping him with all that we are. And that's the sort of reorientation that we spend all of our Christian lives trying to do, to get ourselves out of the center of our world, as it were, so that God can be rightly in his place. And the way in which this interconnectedness works, as far as the Bible is concerned, is this sort of triad of God, humanity, and the earth. And we'll see that in a moment in Psalm 8. The interconnectedness between the God who made this world, the human beings who are made in his image, and the earth, the world in which we live. And in a sense, whenever we step out of bed, whenever we walk out of the front door, we're stepping on holy ground, because everything God has made in this world is good. Now, we know that's not the end of the story, because human beings have done lots to mess this world up. But nevertheless, and we're going to look at a few of these verses from the other Psalms in a moment, the psalmist believes that the created order continues to eloquently tell of God's greatness and glory every single day, pouring forth speech, it says in Psalm 19. So let's look at that triad then between God, humanity, and the earth. And the first is the Creator God. And if you open up Psalm 8 in front of you, I'm just going to look at a few verses here that I think are probably familiar to you. And one of the things that really strikes you, actually, when you read this psalm and also Psalm 24 and Psalm 19 and some of the other creation psalms, is this sort of combination of God's majesty and his power in bringing all this to be, and then the minutiae of his detail in caring for everything. So it's not as if, and I mean, theologians used to use this picture a little bit, that one picture of creation was that God is like a master clockmaker, and that he's intricately put all the bits of the clock together, and then he's wound it up, and he's let it tick away until eventually it winds down. And that was a picture that a lot of theologians used to use about the created order. Now, at the level of design, I think that's quite a helpful picture, that, you know, that God is intricately involved in the making of this world. But actually, the psalmist doesn't believe that God is now somehow distant and left us at sea to work out what we do in this world. No, actually, God is still very much involved. And that comes out, actually, in the psalm. So you have the sort of little bookends, verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, or Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I mentioned a couple of other psalms. So Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 19 has this little picture of the majesty of the creation sending forth speech, as it were. And here in Psalm 8, he says, you set your glory in the heavens. If I look up into the sky, your glory is there. And through the lips, even of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies. That you've actually put the words of creation on the lips, even of children, as well as writing your glory across the wonderful skies. And you'll remember that actually Jesus quotes this psalm when the crowd shout out Hosanna on Palm Sunday, and then the Pharisees try to get them to be quiet, and Jesus says, well, actually, out of the lips of even children, my praise will pour forth. God, whose glory the heavens reflect, has also glorified himself in human beings. And in a sense, one of the challenges, I think, of thinking about care is that we're not at liberty to sort of say, well, I'm passionate about human beings and let the world go and rot, or I'm passionate about this creation but actually not that interested in human beings. I mean, you know, it was a Groucho Marx who said, you know, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. And we kind of know why, because actually getting involved with human beings can be painful and can be difficult. But that's some of the reality of body life that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. And I think that what the psalmist wants us to do is to see God's intricate involvement both in the spectacle of the created world around and in the glory of being connected with other human beings as well. So that's the first point. I'm going through these quite quick. The second is the second part of the triangle, if you like, is humanity. The psalmist goes on. What is man? Or what are human beings? Or verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Or human beings that you care for them? This God who is happy to hear praise even from the mouth of infants. The second half of verse 2 says that he has silenced, actually it's the word Sabbath, he has Sabbathed, he's brought to rest his critics and his enemies. He thinks about the heavens, the work of your fingers. Interesting little picture, isn't it? You know, the minutiae of detail, that God's fingers are involved in the creation. The moon and the stars that you set in place. And I mean, the commentators point out that this is a nighttime. All of the pictures in here is not looking about the waves and not talking about the green fields. He's talking about the heavens. He's talking about the stars and the moon, probably written at night, used for worship at night. But feeling dwarfed by the creation. You know, it's not that easy with light pollution around, but you just stand in your back garden on a clear night like we've had the last few nights, and you look up, and the plow was right overhead last night. You see Orion, and you can just, with the naked eye, see thousands of stars, but with sophisticated equipment, you can see millions, even billions of stars right across our galaxy. Doesn't it make you feel that high? Just that sense of perspective. So the psalmist says, why bother with human beings? What is man? We're so small in the cosmic scale of things. But actually, verse 4 is a wonderful picture that God is mindful of human beings. Verse 5, you made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. And I'm not really going to go here now, but actually, you might see the letters in your Bible that it's not, we're not quite clear whether that it's you've made him and you've crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, is he speaking about a specific person? Well, Jesus and Hebrews quotes this verse specifically to refer to Jesus. But actually, Jesus there in the capacity of the perfect human being, the second Adam. And in a sense, every one of us, I think the psalmist is saying, is made a little lower than the angels. The angels he envisages as being the intermediate heavenly beings, and we are made a little bit under there. That's glory, actually, in the psalmist's mind. In that respect, you are more important than the flocks and the herds, the animals, the birds, the fish that swim across the paths of the sea. The climax of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 is men and women made in the image and the likeness of God and given the command to rule and to fill the earth with further images of God. And so in that sort of triangle we're thinking about, humanity has a unique and a special place in God's covenant plans. And not least to actually give God the praise and the honor that's due to him, to honor him for the God who has made this world. So again, more we can say about all of that, but the place of humanity here is A combination of both humility and exaltation. It's an interesting tension. You're not junk. You're made in the image of God. But you're not king. You're not God over this world. You're stewards of this world. And we live sort of with that tension. And then thirdly, the creation itself. And again, in this psalm and in many other parts of Scripture, and actually even in that New Testament reading, which speak about the stewardship, the responsibility that we have for what God has put into our hands. I mentioned this a few weeks back, I think, in the evening service, that Oz Guinness made a point that I find really, really helpful. He said that, you know, in talking about concerns about the planet and ecological issues, we talk an awful lot about the environment. And rightly, because, you know, if we pollute our environment, then we spoil the world in which we live, and consequently our children and grandchildren won't have the world to live in. But actually, the Bible doesn't talk about environment, it talks about creation. And you see, the word environment means what is in my environ, what is in my purview, what is the world from my perspective. And that's one way to look at it. But the biblical word is creation, which speaks about how, what does this world look like from the Creator's perspective. And in a sense, we need to speak more about creation, I think, in that respect, than about the environment. So here he is at nighttime, gazing up into the sky, considering the heavens, the work of his fingers, the intimate attention and personal detail, and appreciating that this God is not only the author of the world, but continues to be concerned about it. Everything, the birds, the fish, the sky, the sea. Actually, everything is under humankind's responsibility as his image bearers in this world. And I do want, for a minute, just to think a bit practically about that. And there are a number of ways in which you could consider that. Now, we have our own eco group here in church, and you can talk to Anne. She'll be more than happy to talk to you about some of the work that's going on there. And there are maybe some articles that you might find helpful to think about. You might want to look up, for example, the 2012 Operation Noah's Ark, Ash Wednesday Declaration, which was written to think about the purposes of God in this created order. And I'm just going to read one paragraph for you from that. The prophets of the Old Testament put economic behavior at the forefront of their call to justice. The primary driver of human-induced climate change is the belief that prosperity depends on limitless consumption of the Earth's resources. Today, the challenge is to seek a different, sustainable economy based on the values of human flourishing and the well-being of all creation. Not on the assumption of unlimited economic growth, on overconsumption, on exploitation, interest, and debt. Now, this is a big topic, and I'm not an expert on it. But one of the things that that declaration brings out really helpfully is the point that there are all sorts of reasons why we should be concerned about care for the creation. But one of the primary ones is the people who suffer the most when the environment is polluted, when creation is spoiled, is the poor. And actually, the richer you are, both individually and as economies, the more likely you are to be depleting resources from other people. And there are all sorts of other motivations for being concerned about the environment, but that's a critical one that runs as a thread throughout all of Scripture. They finished that declaration with a prayer. I'm just going to read this to you. I'll put this on our Facebook page if you want to pray it. O God, who set before us the great hope that your kingdom shall come on earth and taught us to pray for its coming, give us grace to discern the signs of its dawning and to work for the perfect day when the whole world shall reflect your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? And maybe you want to use that in this week. When Genesis 1 spoke about human beings being made in the image and likeness of God, it used the language of dominion, having dominion over the world, and subduing it, bringing it into subjection. And what I infer from that is that we have a great amount of liberty to be creative, to make in this world all the things that uses God's great creation. So whether it be music, whether it be arts, whether it be sport, whether it be technology, to use creation's resources. But what we don't have the right to do is to despoil it and to oppress it and to subdue it in such a way that you exploit the poorer people who don't have benefit from it. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all the world and all that he has made." And in a sense, if our heart beats with God's heart, then we have that sense of care and compassion overspilling so that the whole created order would be passed on for a next generation. There's a lovely bit in the end of Job. Now, Job is quite a challenging book to read, isn't it? He has a pretty rotten time. And in addition to that, his three friends keep giving him a whole ton of advice as to what he should do to get God back on side. And Job gets very close at the end of the book of shaking his fist at God. And God turns to him, very end of Job, and says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when all the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" With the eyes of faith, we look out over creation and say, "God, you are so good. You did a great job. Please forgive us when we despoil your created world and fail to care for it and the people you put in our charge." Okay, so this is a big topic, and I'm going to just draw out three threads, which I hope you'll go and ponder about. And they really just have to do with what does it mean to be the kind of caring people that we should be. First, care for creation. So what practical steps should we be taking? And sometimes people mock the sort of baby steps. But actually, you know, the world changes if everybody makes the little steps. And there are lots of things that you can do. So The Guardian had an article a few weeks back on the seven mega trends that could give hope. And they're to do with eating less meat, so you reduce methane production, investing in renewable energy, using less coal, switching to electric cars, changing the type of battery usage, making your house energy efficient, stop deforestation. Now, you personally may not be able to do all of that individually, but there are things that we can all do, aren't there? I mean, just to be generally more eco-friendly, and Anne will help you with lots of ideas. And there's a little baby step that we want to take as a church, actually. It's in your news sheet on the way in. There's a little flyer. And now I know that, you know, Ocado have already gone this way, and we've already stopped charging you 5p for plastic bags, and we won't be using them anymore. But more seriously, we are going to try and reduce the amount of disposable cups. And so if you look at that sheet and think that that's a good thing to do, and you'll pay £3 to buy a cup and bring it in, then we could actually reduce the amount of washing up, and we could do stuff on the cups. And there's discussions going on about putting solar panels on the roof and other ways in which we could be more energy efficient. Lots of people are talking about this, but we need to be talking about it as Christians, as I think Psalm 8 encourages us to do. Under care for humanity, it should be that the Christian church is, we used this analogy a few weeks ago, is that hospital, if you will, where we all find care for our souls, pastoral care for one another, a way in which we're interconnected and feel responsibility for each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife, there's a lot that's said about the husband's responsibility to love his wife. There's responsibilities to the wife as well. But one of the pictures he uses is, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies." Now, he's talking to men here, bear in mind. And he's saying, look, you know, if your body could speak, I imagine that it would be quite happy with you. I mean, I hauled my body out of bed this morning and took it in front of the mirror, which wasn't a very pleasant sight, gave it a wash and a shave. My stomach was rumbling a bit. I hauled it off downstairs to the kitchen and had some bacon and tomatoes, rather nice. You know, I clothed it, which I'm sure you're quite relieved to discover I did do this morning. And if my body could speak, it would say, I want for nothing. My every need has been pampered for. Actually, the same applies to the body of Christ, that picture of body care, that we are interconnected and have that responsibility one to another. And there are all sorts of ways in which we need to get better at that as a church. Please do go by the new welcome desk on the way out. We have a number of sheets of areas of ministry in the life of the church, you know, where we need extra help. And thank you so much for the really great response we've had from you over the last few weeks. One area is in pastoral care, that we have a very committed and small team, but a few more people to pray for others and to visit would be great. But areas in which we can exercise our care for each other as part of our natural instinct. And actually, if you take the Connection magazine, I've written a little bit about the subject of friendship and loneliness in that, and conclude by saying that, you know, our church should be shown by time that we give one to another, care that we give for each other, and community that we build. And then finally, what about God's care in all of this? Well, we've already noticed that Psalm 8 shows an awful lot of care and attention to detail that God gives to his created people. And we can be confident that when we come before him, he really does care. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you, says Peter in 1 Peter. And this psalm points forward to the Lord Jesus coming as the perfect human being who will, according to Ephesians 1, exercise dominion over everything. And he's coming to wrap it all up one day. I mean, those who are concerned about the environment are right, that there is a finite end to this created order. But the Bible's perspective is that the King of all, who will come back and take for himself those who are rightly his, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the Jesus who's being hinted at here in Psalm 8. And the reason why he begins, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name over all the earth, and ends with the same words, is because the only way that we get all of this into perspective is by doing as the psalmist does, which is to worship him wholeheartedly, to recognize his lordship over ourselves, over his church, and over the whole created order. I hope that perspective helps you as you think about the role that you had to fulfill in serving him today. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the glorious world that you've made. Thank you for putting us in a very lovely part of it. Thank you, Lord, for the care that we've experienced from you and also from the body of Christ, not least the part of it that meets here. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to play our role, caring for one another and caring for your created order, so that you might be glorified and that when you come back, you will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into your rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.